as the Hebrews 6, and we need to catch up because I've missed a couple of sessions. Tonight we want to cover 6, verse 9, maybe we'll make verse 15. Okay? And this is an encouragement section, an encouragement to persevere. And the flow of this passage has run something like this. This is the contextual flow. The author approached the name Melchizedek, and then the Holy Spirit clicked something off in his brain, and he started chasing this rabbit. And the rabbit was, how are you going to talk to these people about Melchizedek and some details about Melchizedek when they are so cotton-picking dull of hearing? Verse 11 of chapter 5. Of whom, meaning Melchizedek, we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are, and it's literally a perfect tense of ginema, you have become nothros, and it's designated what kind of nothrosism. It's the hearing nothrosism. It's the disease of nothros of the ear. And that is the disease of dullness or sluggishness or languidness. These people were not interested in hearing some of the details and important thing of God's Word. So the contextual flow runs like this. In 5:11, they had become. So they were in a state of dullness in the area of hearing. Okay? Now 5:12 through 14 says they retrogressed. They had retrogressed in terms of maturation. Instead of going up, they had gone backwards. Then in 6, verses 1, 3, 3, he says, let's let the ABCs behind. We'll use them properly. Let's leave some of these basics behind and go on to perfection or maturity. And this we will do, if God permit. Let's go on to maturity. Then in 6:4 through 8, we have a hypothetical warning, or a hypothetical case that is given as a warning that the dullness could get worse and maybe even come to the place where they would apostatize, in the sense, not that they would lose their salvation, but they would trample under feet again the blood of Christ. Okay? Now, when you get to 6:9 through 15, we have an assuring passage. In other words, it starts like this. But, beloved ones, we are persuaded better things of you, and the things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking, which is kind of indicative that it was a hypothetical case, and we're ready to take it up right there. Any questions about the contextual flow up to that point? Okay, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll begin with verse 9. Father, we thank you for your word and the preciousness of opportunity and liberty to study it without interference or fear or dread, without ecclesiastical pressures in that sense, and without governmental pressures or legal pressures. We're very, very grateful. We pray that this passage will be understood by the believers that are here and applied throughout our week as the Holy Spirit leads us, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. So that's the end of the contextual flow. If you're taking notes, then the first thing that we have in this passage is the assurance of the writer. And it may be that he is using a literary we, but most likely his team is involved. In other words, most likely some gospel team was involved, and the writer was representing them when he says we. The King James translates it this way, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. In the word order in the original text has the verb first, so that it would, and it's a perfect tense. And it's passive. It would be read better like this. We have been persuaded, or we have become convinced concerning you, then the next word is a title of deep affection, beloved ones. See, there is a very marked contrast in verse 9 with this hypothetical situation that he's raising in verses 4 through 8. So what he is saying is, we have been convinced. We have been convinced. And this conviction, by the way, the word pytho that's used here, perfect tense of pytho, is a word that means conviction as a result of proof. It's not some emotional conviction that comes or some feeling that they had, but they felt that they had enough evidence that these believers were not characterized by what was being said in verses 4 through 8. So it's the idea of settled conviction. We have been convinced or convicted, or we have a settled conviction concerning you of the better things. Of the better things. There's an article with this word, this comparative adjective, and he has some specifics in mind relative to a comparison to these bad things that he mentioned previously, the warning about apostasy. And he says, we know that some good things have happened to you, and we contrast those in our mentality to what we said in verse 8. Now, it's possible that, and I feel it's best, I haven't seen anybody that's done this, to take the chi and translate it even. And instead of making it two things, of the better things and the things that accompany salvation, it would be this way. We are persuaded of the better things, even the things that accompany salvation. Now I want to show you this construction. The second construction. These are joined by the conjunction chi, which we've translated even. So that this second statement is what we call expexegetical. It would explain what the better things were. The literal phraseology of the things that accompany salvation looks like this. It's ekamenā soterios. ECHOMENASOTERIAS. These are neuter. Is there an article? I didn't write an article in. There's an article before the first one. Unfortunately, the Granville Sharp rule does not apply when you have neuter plurals. That may knock this in the head, although it can apply. Doesn't always apply for those of you who studied the Granville Sharp rule. Granville Sharp rule simply is that when a two nouns are joined by the conjunction chi and the first one has the article before it and they are not neuter or plurals, they refer to the same thing. What verse am I on? 9. Excuse me. Yeah, there's an article before the first one, but they're both neuter plural, so you can't say the Granville Sharp has to apply, but it could apply, is what you have to say. And I'm making it that it does apply. So it would be the things. This means having. This means to have or to hold. And it would be the idea that salvation holds. The normative things that go along with salvation. So that the idea would be things going along. It's so hard to translate that into English. Accompany is a good translation. It's the idea that things which issue from salvation. In other words, salvation brings some of these things with it. They accompany it. They're right there with it. So if you have the salvation, you have some of these things. We would call these phase number 2 salvation things. And one can expect that if somebody is a believer, that there should be some manifestation of these things. Now, fortunately, he helps us in verse 10. with this. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. If you're reading a critical text, it would read this way. For God is not unrighteous that he would forget. I don't know if they translate that way, but the object of forget would be the work and the love. Right? Is that the way the New American translates it? It doesn't say labor of love. It says the work and the love. Is that right? Are you awake? Okay, that's what it says. I'm assured of you believers, and one of the reasons I'm assured is there has been some product come out of you, and there has been a lot of love that you've expressed. Those are two of the things which issue from salvation. See? So verse 10 names two, work and love. Okay? And the implication of that is that we can expect when somebody is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that a product is formed, that there's a manifestation in his life of God, the Holy Spirit. So what he is saying in essence in these two points is when he says, I'm confident of things that are better, even things that accompany salvation, he is in essence saying, I was not speaking of you in verses 4 through 8. So to clarify that even more, he says, though we thus speak. Okay? In other words, he's telling us that verses 4 through 6 is hypothetical, or verses 4 through 8 is hypothetical. But it's hypothetical in the sense of like a warning that there's danger ahead if they're not a little bit careful. And so he wants to prompt them on to a more confident mentality themselves, lest they get into that condition of chapter 6, 4 through 8. Any questions about verse 9 that maybe we could answer? Yes, question, John? If clauses are sometimes hypothetical. An if clause can be a hypothetical situation because it's conditional. It can be a hypothetical situation. But there aren't too many hypothetical situations presented in Scripture, no. Not too many. And you must remember that these Jewish Christians were in a very, very unique situation. They were being abused. When you look at chapter 11, I'm not sure that I did this. I wanted to do it. I'm sorry, chapter 10. In referring to these Hebrew Jewish Christians that were receiving this letter, in verse 32 it says, call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock by reproaches and afflictions. And one is verbal, the other is physical. And partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. That is precisely the same kind of admonition that flows in the passage that we are in. Very, very similar words and also admonitions. So these Jewish Christians were in a very dangerous situation, and that was, of course, going back to temple sacrifices. And what the author is saying here is, I'm not talking about you in verses 4 through 8, but perk up your ears about what I said. It's a bad scene, and it's a bad mental attitude to be in that we've described. Any other questions? Okay, the second thing he does is express a desire. This now is the desire of the author. and verse 11. And again, it may be his team, unless he's simply using a literary we, referring to himself. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance. Here we have the concept of confidence, to full assurance of hope, which means confidence, unto the end. It's a direction. He's like a pastor. And he's saying, hey, exercise a little spudazzo or spude, a little eagerness in the direction of being fully assured of the confidence that we have. And I hope it'll be confidence that runs to the end, that it's permanent. He uses a very strong word for desire. It's the word epithumia in the verbal form. Looks like this. It's epithumeo, actually. You're looking at, if you're looking at an interlinear, it'll have the first person plural, epithumeo. And this is an intensified form of thumeo, which has to do with heat, and it's the idea of real passion. So that we could say, we or I passionate or too passionately desire. When this passionate desire is directed toward something evil, this word is always translated lust. So you could say, we lust, in a good sense, that every one of you, he now focuses on individuality, every one of you be headed in the right direction relative to what is ahead. Now, I had a hard time outlining this because there's sort of a staggered flow of it. So let me just put it up. That each of you would be the idea. That each of you show the same diligence. Now this sort of begins to tell us a little bit about their pride. This word diligence is our word spude. S-P-O-U-D-E. Which we said combines the, spudazzo combines what ideas? You tell me. See how, if we're getting through. Eagerness, okay, what else? Persistence, okay. What else? How about this? Meticulousness or diligence? Diligence is good. In other words, you want to do it, you're eager about it, you're persistent about it, you're quick about it, and you're diligent about it. You're not sloppy about it. See? And it combines all of those words. Anybody that's been involved in any type of a public ministry, that is where you're addressing a group of people in a room, wherever, you always find that there's some people that are spude, and you find some that are sort of no-thros, and then everything that goes in between. And sometimes, if you're young, you begin to ask the question, what's wrong with me, or what do I have to do to get everybody to spude? I'm not sure I have the answer to that question. After a while, you quit worrying about it and just try to teach the word and let the individual worry about his own mental attitude. It's almost what you have to do. I think of these groups that I speak to around the country, and they all have their own character, the groups do. And it's fun. The group in Phoenix, I was very much surprised that they were an older group. But they were very, very much with the program, so to speak. And I appreciate your prayers in that regard. I don't sell that short. The fact these people were so eager, they were spudazzoing. Well, apparently what had happened to these people was, look, the spude here, the diligence here is in a direction. The diligence is toward, and this is our little preposition pros, which is pointing towards something, the full assurance. And he has an article in front of this. Now this is a heavyweight word. Paul uses this word a number of times, and he always has some type of a knowledge, a full assurance of confidence, full assurance of the faith, something like this. This word, full assurance, really means you total out in terms of confidence. But its object in this case is the hope, full assurance of the hope. So you have two terms. Hope is always confidence in Scripture. So apparently what had happened to these believers in their nothros condition is that their hope had begun to diminish. I appreciated the several Lord's tables ago that Jim stood up and said something about hope, that Christianity is characterized by a hope, which is very positive. Hope always looks to the future. It's a confidence in the future. Faith looks to the present. Hope looks to the future. And apparently these people in their persecution, whatever condition they were under in persecution, had begun to lose their confidence relative to hope. And so they needed to pursue some diligence toward full assurance, hope. And then he says, unto the end. Okay? This was their problem. Their hope had dimmed, and he's expressing his desire. Now, if the diligence is successful, if what he desires in terms of their actions and reactions toward what he's teaching, if it's successful, then that would result in two things. See, this is verse 12, point 3. The purpose of this diligence is twofold. Okay? First of all, that their dullness would abate, not go any further. Now, this is a verse that I've had a hard time with the verb in this verse. I want to show this to you. This looks like this. This is a henoch clause which tells us that what he's saying in the previous verse, this is the purpose of it. Henoch me, nothroi, and here's our little dullness word, this nothros condition. And we said that a nothros condition means you're slow, and you're dull, and you're languid. Okay? And he was saying that nothros condition would cease, so to speak, or not go any further. Genes that is to become. And I put a little thing on here, in toto. Okay, and the problem with the interpretation of this verse is that you have an aorist verb here, and you have a perfect verb in verse 11. Okay? And so one has to then try to account for the fact, why would he have a perfect there and an aorist here? I would have thought it would be the opposite. Put the aorist there and say, you have become dull in hearing. Aorist, fact condition. And down here, warned them in a perfect condition that it could crystallize into abiding results. But he doesn't do that. Okay? Where was their sluggishness not exhibited? Excuse me. Where was their sluggishness not exhibited? In the context that tells us. In their love and their work. Did I skip that? What'd I do? Skip verse 10. I skipped verse 10. Gotta start all over. Oh. Sorry, I left out a whole verse. Yeah, their sluggishness was not exhibited in love. This is H-I-N-A, this is M-E, this is N-O-T-H-R-O-I. This is G-E-N-E-S-T-H-E. Now, they were sluggish in their hearing, But they were not sluggish in their works or their love. See? So what this warning is about is that they do not, that this no-thrust condition does not permeate their whole mentality in toto. And if they do not exercise the diligence, the same diligence that they had in verse 10. How did I miss that? This should be point 3. So point 2 I left out. We'll get it somewhere along the line here. The same diligence that they had in their love and their work needed to be exercised toward hearing the Word of God. This is a perfect verse for a Baptist church that is so wound up in good works and trying to get everybody cranked up and get everybody active. The normal attitude in a lot of evangelical churches is that if you get everybody working, doing something, then that is to be equated with maturation. They're all going to grow. You lead a guy to Christ and you say, boy, if you drive the bus, you're really going to grow in the Lord. And the guy drives a bus and he finds out how mean all the Christian kids are. I mean, you know, fight on the bus and spit at them and shoot water guns at them and everything like that. And he doesn't grow anything at all. Or, you know, you lead somebody to the Lord, they lead somebody to the Lord and they say, boy, you need to get active for the Lord right away and we need a Sunday school teacher and I just think you're the one for it. And the guy says, me? I don't know anything. You don't have to know anything, brother. You don't have to know anything to teach Sunday school. All you got to do is be available to the Lord. You know, ridiculous. These people were not dull in their work and their love. They were dull in their hearing. They didn't want to be involved with the technicality of Scripture. So, in trying to analyze this passage and why the aorist here and the perfect up in the other... The perfect was a crystallized condition relative to their hearing. They were in trouble. Okay? Whereas this aorist here warns against it becoming a fact, and he doesn't then qualify nothroi. He is saying, let's make sure you don't become numb all over. You're just numb now in the hearing area. Okay? And this should be point 4. I could just... follow my points. Okay? Let's finish point 4 and then go back and pick up point 2. Can only happen here. Point B. Are there any questions about that? I want to make sure you understand that because I was so happy to discover this. They were not nothroi in works and love. Verse 10. They were nothroi in hearing. This is chapter 5 and verse 11. Now, what verse 12 is saying, verse 12a, is do not let it get worse. And the only way that's going to happen is if you exercise the same type of diligence to full assurance of the hope. And the only way that's going to come is to really hear what God's Word is saying. This is the confidence builder. Okay? Okay, the second thing that he appeals for on this twofold purpose of diligence, point B, is that they would become followers. That they would become followers. Now the word that is used here is the word mimetai, from which we get our word mimic. And it's not so much the idea that you mimic somebody like we use the word today, but it's the idea that in life there's always going to be some example, somebody who's leading. And what the author is saying, I hope you follow good examples, okay? That they would become followers of good, that provided that provided a good example. King James reads, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And literally that says this. That would not get it. Literally it would say this. The through faith and long suffering, the through faith and long suffering inheriting the promises ones. Now that sounds very awkward in English, and it is very awkward in English, but there's a bracketing force in Greek that pulls that together. You put this article here and you put the participle way down here, and then it brackets it, see? It holds it all together. So the ones that are going to provide the good example is these who are involved in faith and this word patience. Macrothumia. Macrothumia means you have long heat, you have a slow fuse. You have a long countdown before you blast off. And there are those who exercise faith and find that these two things go together, and these are both fruit of God's Spirit. Galatians chapter 2, verse 22, 5, verse 22 and 23. Okay? One of the characteristics of being filled with Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? Okay. Now we skipped verse 10. I'm sorry. And that should be point 2. Okay. The author is saying in verse 9, we have become persuaded, we have a settled conviction that the things that accompany salvation, these better things, are part and parcel of your mentality, even though we speak thus. And verse 10 is the reason for this assurance. The reason for this assurance. Verse 10. Okay. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. He expresses this negatively in order to emphasize the positive, the essential character of God. The essential character of God. And in this case, he is saying God is plus R. And that plus R means that he won't forget. Therefore, he cannot forget. Now, I like this. Because when you do a work of some sort, people may forget. People may not even know, for that matter. You may go unnoticed. You may have the job of taking care of the children downstairs at a certain hour. Nobody knows you were there. Maybe you do it persistently. Maybe you have do some mundane job back in the tape room or somewhere. Nobody knows about it. But if you didn't do it, it wouldn't get done. I have a little statement. I used to have it under the glass on my desk, and I don't have that desk anymore, so I got pinned to a little turn thing on my desk. And it says, never mind whether people notice what you are doing. And never mind what reward you get here. Don't be concerned too much with what's happening in the now. Not if you're doing God's will, because He will not forget. The very idea of this verse. God is not going to forget what believers do through the ministry of the Spirit in their lives. So one of the things that brought him assurance was the essential character of God. Now, he's applying this essential character to some production out of their lives. And there was production of these believers. And that production is expressed in the majority text, by two things. How can I say this? Two things related to love. Okay? If you're following the King James, the majority text, which would be Textus Receptus, the majority text would be this way. The two things that they did was their work of love and their labor of love. Now, work is the word ergos, and it's the idea of putting forth energy. And he has something definite in mind because he has an article here, tu ergu. And this is in the genitive case, E-R-G-O-U. Energy that produced a product. Energy equaled a product. Where this word here, kapu, tu kapu, has more the idea of the effort. The effort. And the verbal form there means to labor to the point of exhaustion. Okay? So, let's say you were... last year I built my son-in-law a bookcase. The ergos would have been the bookcase. And there was a certain amount of energy in it. The kapu would be the labor that went into the bookcase. Now, both of these spring from love. This is called the genitive of source, it's not a genitive of source, it's really a subjective genitive. It is love's labor, it is love's product. See? Love produced it. The grammatical construction is such that that the source was love. If you follow the majority text, that would be the emphasis that the writer had in mind. Now, if you follow the minority text, which is a few codices, but very old codices, and they're quite consistent in this, he simply has the work, tu ergu, and the love. In other words, two things. Okay? So, whatever text, there's just a slightly different emphasis. The effect is still the same. There's two things that God is going to remember about these people. All right, let's try to diagram that because I think it's kind of beautiful the way it's expressed. Look, for God is not unrighteous in his essential character to forget. Or we could say it this way. God is righteous and he will remember. What will he remember? He will remember your work and your love, or your work which sprang out of love, and your labor which was induced by love. Notice the direction of it. Toward his name. In other words, here is the name of the Lord that has become precious to the believer. And here is the believer down here, and he or she is out of their mentality exercising work, love. And this is toward the name of the Lord. They love the name of the Lord. And the inducement of that name and the identity that name has brought them into is in relationship to other believers. So that the work and love is toward the name of the Lord, but it finds a practical manifestation in that you have ministered to the saints, so that this work and love goes out on a horizontal level like this in the name of ministry. Okay? And the ministry is to saints. And the word ministry is the word diakoneo, in both an aorist participle and a present participle. And these are two beautiful participles of cause and are so translated by the King James. Two participles of cause. Okay. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, because, see, because, you have to put a subject in. You did minister in the past, and because you are ministering in the present. Okay? Now you get the idea of this action? See, there's no Lothros condition there. They're active. They're involved. They're with the program in terms of helping other believers. And the motivation is right. They are so identified with the name of the Lord that other people are identified. It's no problem for them to deacon them. See, to deacon to these people. A diaconeo originally was the idea of somebody serving, of any type of servile work. Wait on tables, sweep the floor, anything like that, see? And a deacon wasn't somebody who ran the church. He was just somebody who served in a capacity that he was willing to help in. And this is what the attitude of these saints were. Okay? And this brought then assurance to the person that was in the person that was writing this book. That's encouraging. When you see people identified and they're willing to help one another and reach out to one another and extend themselves, and it may involve labor, like we have up here, or some production of some product in terms of helping these people, and their motivation is correct, then one has, this gives one assurance about their testimony for the Lord. Okay? Okay. Any questions then through verse 12? Yeah, question, Gene? Not to this point, there isn't, but there's warnings like, forsake not the assembling of yourself together, especially as you see the day approaching. There's warnings all through the book. The faith element in the book. The whole book is like a warning. Make sure your faith is active. Make sure you're trusting the Lord for something. It persists throughout the book. But the word love, I don't think you find any type of a degenerative concept there, but it would happen. It probably would happen if they kept on, yeah. The idea of the warning in verse 12 would cover that. See? We desire you show diligence to total assurance of confidence unto the end, lest you become slothful, and then that would extend throughout. That would cover the love. Yeah. In the context, yes, I think the answer to the question is yes. Any other questions? All right, I want to show you something, because the author does this. He takes us to an example, and it forms a perfect lead-in to how he's going to finish this chapter. The last point you have in your notes, 1, 3, 4, 2, 5. Okay? That were back east, and you had the numbers racket going. Somebody to write it down and bet on it tomorrow. Not you people. I mean, that's the way they do back there. I used to work in a shop, and a guy'd kick a bucket over, and there'd be a three-digit number on the bottom of the bucket, and he says, "Oh, look at that number." He'd write it down and quick place a bet on the numbers. Oh, well. Forget it. He has asked them to follow good examples, and now he shows them one. Abraham is a good example of what I am talking about. Verse 13, using this as a lead-in to end this chapter. Verse 13 through 15, quickly. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. He took an oath, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. The Hebrew construct, which is probably as strong as you could say anything in Hebrew. blessing, I'm going to bless you. Multiplying, I'm going to multiply you. And I swear. And since there's nobody greater in the universe to swear by, I take the oath by myself. Which is to say, if this doesn't come to pass, I'm not God. Okay? And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. What promise? The promise of multiplication. Now, one of the key statements here that you miss in the King James is not when God made the promise to Abraham, verse 13. It is after God made the promise. The timing is critical to interpretation. After God made the promise. Okay? When did God make the promise to Abraham originally? Where was he? Ur of the Chaldees. He was in Ur of the Chaldees, right. God made a promise. Get out of here. Get in the land, I'll show you. Blessing, I'll bless you. Multiply, multiply. I'll make thy seed great. I'll make thy name great. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, etc., etc. The original Abrahamic covenant. Original promise. Who are the Chaldees? How old was Abraham? Anybody know? Under 75. Okay, he goes around, he goes to Palestine, God says, this is it, take a look, this is it, this is the land I'm going to show you. Look as far as you can, east to west, then north and south. See the stars up there? I'm going to make it like the stars. See the sand out there? I'm going to make it like the sand of the seashore. Okay? When did God make the oath? Anybody know? Anybody know? After the offering of Isaac. After the offering of Isaac. The oath comes in 22, Genesis 22, 16 and 17. Age of Abraham? Well, depending on how old Isaac was, if he was a teenager, he was born when Abraham was 100. If he was a teenager, he'd be 116. So we put 116 forward. Question mark. So it's 25 plus 16, 41 years at least after the promise. Okay? There were many, many years between the original promise and the oath. And many times in between that, Abraham tried to help God out to fulfill the promise. And it was always a boo-boo. It was a mistake. God finally fulfilled the promise in one child, in Isaac. But in no way did that fulfill the details of that promise. He didn't have many children. But it's after the offering of Isaac, then, that Abraham begins to realize some of the great fruitfulness of his life. Okay, and God took an oath. Now the promise would have come true whether God would have taken the oath or not, because it wasn't a promise. God will not fail of his promises. But to assure Abraham, okay, to make Abraham have confidence, God took an oath in Genesis 22 and said, Abraham, just be assured I am not God if this thing doesn't come to pass that I promised you. That meant that Abraham had to exercise some patience and endurance before he personally realized all that God was doing in his life. See? So the passage ends, and so after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. What could God swear by? Okay? Now it's that immutable oath of God that is going to become an assuring thing to believers as this chapter closes out. And this is the whole emphasis of the rest of the end of chapter 6. Assurance for the believer. And that's where we'll be next week, verse 16 through 20. I'm sorry, next Wednesday. Very critical wind-up. Very powerful wind-up. Anything that we may raise the question on, we could try to cover. All right, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the confidence factor in true Christianity, that there is a settled, fixed conviction that comes into our mentalities. Not just an assurance that we're saved, but a confidence that you are active and involved in our daily lives. And it's this confidence factor we're sure that the writer to the Hebrews is encouraging the believers onto there. And we pray that each of us will experience that in our lives as we apply some of this advice in Christ's name. Amen.